Documentary on the life of Mark Twain, and the person that was doing the documentary was talking about the two books that Mark Twain wrote that are famous. We studied them in even when I was in elementary school. Are Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, and they're just light-hearted fiction, you know. But when someone writes a book, whether it's fiction or whether it's whatever, sometimes they will use what they say to teach you lessons. And there was a lesson in this book where, you may not remember, but Tom Sawyer had run away from home and he met this man. The man was a slave, and he was a slave who had run away. And Tom Sawyer was trying to decide whether or not to turn him in. He was worried because it was illegal. And, you know, the fellow had to be turned in, but Tom Sawyer, he was Tom Sawyer's friend. Tom Sawyer didn't want to turn him in. And so Tom Sawyer finally says, I can't turn him in. I guess I'll just have to go to hell. And the simplistic thought was he knew he was deciding to do wrong and to do wrong in order to help this guy. And the fellow that did the documentary that said, you know, it's a really interesting thing that Mark Twain would write that, because in his day that was not a popular thing to say, that it would be right to stand up for a slave or whatever. And so in Mark Twain's fiction, he's got something hidden in there that he's trying to use to teach you. Now, that's just a roundabout way to say that when you and I read things, whether we read a book or the Bible, we need to read it with some enlightenment, understanding that the author meant some things, right? Mr. Dahlman is going to substitute for me on Wednesday and Thursday in Bible class, and he is going to be, I think it's Revelation 11 and 12. I can't remember for sure. I'll let you know. It's on the schedule. But anyway, he's going to be teaching the young people about Revelation 11 and 12. We've been going through the Revelation in the high school Bible class, and when you read the Revelation, do you understand every bit of it? No. But I understand what an angel is, and I understand that for example, in the beginning of the seven seals, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and each of these horsemen brings a certain thing to the earth. And the last one of them is death. And so the Bible quite often explains itself pretty well. It tells us what things mean. We've been in Daniel, and in Daniel, if you wouldn't have a chance in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 9, if it didn't explain itself to us. And so when you read, for example, in Daniel chapter 8, you read the prophecy and what Daniel saw, and then right away the Bible says, now, this is what that means. So I'm trying to, in a roundabout way, get you to think with me. When you read the Bible, God's not trying to hide things from you. He's trying to show things to you. I lived in Salt Lake City. We lived in Salt Lake City from 86 until 91, I think it was, and from 93 to 2002, so for about 15 years. And I have talked to a whole lot of Mormons. And it is hard to look at a verse in the Bible which obviously means something and hear somebody say, well, that's not true, or that doesn't mean that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Anybody here memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? That were etched in my brain in Salt Lake City. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I've heard people say, well, that doesn't really mean this, it means that, or whatever. You know what it means? Here's what it means. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what it means. And so somebody would say, well, what about, no, God doesn't contradict himself in the Bible, right? And so we would show those verses, Galatians 2:16, which I can't quote verbatim anymore, Romans, where it says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you know what? I have to remember something, and you do too. When you give somebody the truth, and they reject it, guess what? It's still the truth. And the fact that they rejected it, it may hurt. For example, if you give a loved one the gospel and they reject it, that hurts. But I have a tendency to do something which is carnal, it's fleshly, and that is to get frustrated. And it frustrates me when people don't believe what the Bible says. And if I'm not careful, I can get excited about that beyond what I should. It's not our job. We're not the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Holy Spirit is the one that works in a man's heart. What we can do is we can give the truth. But when you read the Bible, you got to really, really, really be careful who you allow to teach you, because there are a whole lot of people out there that have written a whole lot of books that are very popular people with very popular books. Some of them are alive, some of them are gone, and their books are famous and their names are famous, and they're dead wrong. They're just flat out not right. And in general, one of the biggest mistakes, one of the ones that is the most commonly seen in theological books like commentaries, or how many of you own a commentary? Which commentary do you own? Matthew Henry? Anybody own something besides Matthew Henry? Yes? Oh, yeah, okay. He's got some really good stuff. A fellow gave me his entire set of New Testament books in paperback, no less, but they don't take up much space that way. Anybody got, let me think of some other ones. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown? No. Barnes Notes? No. What's another one? What is that book? I can't think of it. I've got three or four. And one of them, this is an expensive set of books. They were given to me. I never would have bought them. The Pulpit Commentary. You ever heard of the Pulpit Commentary? Set about yay wide, 200 and something bucks probably on Christian book distributors, and people buy those things. And you start reading in a lot of those books and commentaries, and they'll start telling you stuff that's just not right. And, there's really only one book that's always right, right here. Amen? So I'm going around about to just come back to one simple thought. I harp on this a lot because I want you to understand it. Folks, you're going to say, oh, not that again. But we're going to see it clearly today. God is not finished with Israel yet. And God did not write the Old Testament and the blessings and the promises and the curses and all that. He did not write the Old Testament to the church. First time the word church ever appears in the Bible is in Matthew 16. There is one place, I think it's in Hebrews, where it talks about the church in the wilderness. And the word church is just an assembly of people. It's a called out assembly of people. So in this lesson, and this is from Mr. Hartill's book, Mr. Hartill holds a position that is tricky, and I'll explain that to you. But you understand that when the Bible talks about church, the word church appears 114 times in the Bible, that when it talks about church in terms of what the church ought to do or how a church should be governed or how a church, the responsibilities of a church, or who is part of a church? First thing is this, you can't be part of a church unless you're saved, right? Okay? If you are a Jew and you get saved, if somebody came into our church today that was 100% bloodline Jew and got saved, could they join our church? Sure. Would they stop being a Jew? No. But they would be a member of the church. It's a tricky thing when you start talking about how the Bible deals with that. But anyway, the point is, in the day in which we live, the church is a local assembly of born-again, baptized believers who have received the Great Commission and who are properly, and you've got to be careful how you draw your lines, but observing the ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and engaged in the Great Commission, all right? Does a church have to have perfect doctrine? None do. I'm sure we're going to get to heaven and learn some things that we didn't know and learn some things we thought we knew were wrong. But I'm saying all this just to tell you, this is a church right here. Amen? Now, the title of this lesson, this message, the lesson is the ethnic principle. That's tricky. The word ethnic gets us in a lot of trouble these days because some folks are awful touchy about that. But the fact of the matter is, we have ethnicity. You can't deny it. Somebody here is probably my wife. She's got ethnicity from England. Her family came from England, and so that's her ethnicity. I was adopted, and I'm kind of a Heinz 57, you know, the mutt. But I've got some Prussian, some Eastern European blood in me, and there are some people here today that are different ethnicities. And aren't you glad God saves all of us? And the book of Romans is about that, and we're going to get there in just a minute. But there is one ethnic, and that's the right word to use, ethnic group that God has taken particular interest in, and it is ethnically the descendants of Jacob, his 12 sons. Those 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. They always have been, and they always will be. And when you read the word Israel, or the word Jacob, or the word Jews, now when you see the word Jews, especially in the Gospels, it tends to emphasize their religion, the Jewish religion. But still, if I use the word Israel, Jacob, Jews, or if I am in the Old Testament prophets and I'm reading from the time of after Solomon, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam came along and the kingdom divided, then it was divided into the northern and southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was usually called Judah. So if I talk about Judah, or Benjamin, or Israel, I'm talking about the descendants of Jacob's sons. Now, in the Bible, that's true from the time they begin to be. In fact, it goes back to when God chose Abraham. Abraham's where it started. God saw something in Abraham and chose Abraham and his descendants, and particularly those descendants that came through Isaac, through Jacob, and then from there on, he chose them as his chosen people. Sometimes the Bible uses the word his elect. Sometimes the Bible just says chosen. But you cannot deny God chose those folks, and he gave them promises, and he gave them opportunities, and he gave them covenants, and they broke some of those, and he gave them some more covenants. And you say, why is this so exciting, Pastor, to you? Because when you read the Old Testament, it's not about the church. And when you read about the church, it's not about Israel. So why does this, any of this matter? Because if you don't understand that, when you read the prophets, you're trying to apply that to church, and it's not meant for church. And when you read the Revelation, you try to apply that to Gentiles that are saved, who are members of churches. It's not meant for them. It's Daniel 9 tells us that 7-year tribulation is meant for God's people. It's also going to be used, according to the New Testament, to judge those folks that rejected the gospel. So you've heard this from me so much. I just hope that the next time somebody tries to sneak this in on you and say, oh, no, church in Israel, that's the same thing, or Israel's gone, or church is Old Testament, or you can't understand the Bible unless you understand this principle, okay? So let's zoom through this here in about 20 minutes, and I'll show you some things in Romans I'm excited about. Just for the beginning point here, 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give none offense. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. He obviously sees three groups of people there. When you got saved, you didn't become a Jew, you became a Christian. When you joined a church, you became a church member. But you never became a Jew, and you never will. So to properly interpret and understand the Bible, you need to know that God deals with different ethnic groups in different ways. There are three particular classes or ethnic groups in the Bible. The Jews, those are descendants of Abraham through Jacob, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Jacob. The Gentiles, people who are not Jews. And then the saved, who some people call the church. I'll come back to that. These are Jews and Gentiles, saved, born again, since the ministry of Christ. This group is sometimes called the church. That's not the best label, but as long as you know what you're talking about, it's a usable label. Because folks today, when you get saved, shouldn't you be part of a church? Amen? But is it possible to get saved and not be part of a church? Yes. And so there's this distinction there that just needs to be held on to, because I've heard people say, oh, the minute you got saved, you became part of the universal church. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. You are saved and you are a part of God's chosen people in that regard, but not particularly as an individual church. And then, folks, being a church member does not save you. Amen? And being saved doesn't make you a church member. It's just they don't have to both be in the same place. The Bible and the Lord treat these three groups in different ways. For example, the Old Testament deals with the Jews. They're a unique group of people chosen by God, elect, and dealt with as God's chosen people. Those who are saved by faith have received the definite promises, but not the same promises as the Jews. These are the New Testament audience, which is sometimes called the church. I like to just call them the saved. You can use that term if you want. And then the Gentiles. And those are found in both Testaments, and they're called heathens, pagan, and so on. You say, I don't want to be a heathen. Well, yeah, you do. Psalm 2 says, God promised his son, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. So we started out as heathen, and then we became God's people. Amen? Okay, so I'm beating this horse to death, but I'll try not to do this too much more, okay? Think of the history of this, and then we're going to go to some important stuff here. From the beginning of Genesis to chapter 11 and verse 9, there's no Israel, there's no Jews, there's no church, there's just mankind dealt with as one people. Then right after Babel, in chapter 12, God begins to deal with the descendants of Shem. That's why we call the Jews the Semitic people. And through Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who became Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 12, Abram is treated in a unique way. From him come the Jews who are dealt with in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. And in the book of Acts, suddenly you see the Gentiles become a people of great interest. And we're right there on Sunday nights right now to where Peter is sent to Joppa, to Cornelius, and a whole bunch of Gentiles get saved and dwelt by the Spirit. Then the Jews are set aside for a time. We'll see that in Romans in just a minute. The New Testament, after the Gospels, deals with saved Gentiles and Jews who are seen as the church, and Ephesians is the best example of that, where it talks about the church in a generic sense of folks that are saved and part of churches. Then finally, in the Revelation chapter 4, after chapters 2 and 3, there's no church. From chapter 4 all the way to the end of the Revelation, and then finally it's mentioned again. Because, folks, the church is not going through the tribulation. We are not appointed to wrath. We have been spared from wrath. And the tribulation is God's wrath. And do not worry about that. If someone tells you that you're going through the tribulation, just tell them that you're not appointed to wrath. And that's the end of the story. Thessalonians teaches us that. In eternity, Israel will remain prominent. And they will still be God's chosen people. The foundations of this New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 tribes on them. So here are some questions to ask, and I'm doing this the way the author of the book did, but this is kind of out of place a little bit. But when you read the Bible, you got to ask some questions. And here's the first question. Who said this? Yea, hath God said. Who said that? Satan. Amen? Now, when you hear Satan talking, what do you think? Yeah, this guy's lying. He's sneaky. He's subtle. And he's good at it. And he's better at it than you are. And so when you hear somebody say something in the Bible, it's important to understand who said it. That's not the end of the story, but it sure does help. I'll give you a good example of that. When you read the book of Job, At the end of the book of Job, God made a comment that his friends spoke without knowledge. And so I've heard people do this. They'll just grab a verse out of the middle of the book of Job and quote it and say, see, this proves thus and so. The first thing I do when I'm reading the book of Job and I see something that's interesting is I say, who's talking? Was that Bildad or which one of Job's friends was that? Because those fellows were confused. And their confusion is what they're telling Job. And then later on, God tells them, you folks didn't know what you were talking about. Job's right. He needs to help you here and pray for you. And I think they ask him to pray for him. So just be careful when you read the Bible. Don't just grab a verse and make it mean something. People say things for a reason, and we have a thing called context. And so who's speaking is important. That'll help you to understand. The second question is, who are they talking to? Is everything in the Bible written for every person that ever lived? No. Can we learn from it? Yes. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Okay, so who's talking? This is very important. For example, God told Abram he would make of him a great nation. And God wasn't talking to you and I. He was talking to Abram. Turn to page 2. A lot of confusion and false doctrine results. And the one classic example of this is in Romans chapter 9. Now, I'll say this. I've learned this over the course of decades of experience with it. Many times when people declare a doctrine that is false and they start to try to use the Bible to prove their doctrine, they are using a passage which isn't written to the people they think it's written to. For example, in Romans chapter 9, the Bible talks about vessels fitted to destruction. And in Zechariah, I believe it is. It's either Zechariah or maybe Isaiah. I think it may be Isaiah. But anyway, there is a passage about dead bones, and then all of a sudden flesh is put on these bones and they become alive again. And both of those passages I have heard people use to say God chose to save some people and God chose not to save other people. And you have no say in the matter. Before you were ever born, it had already been decided if you were going to go to heaven or to go to hell, and you have no control over that. Folks, God's not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I have been round and around and around about that, but they'll say, well, what about Romans chapter 9? Yeah, Romans chapter 9 is a great chapter. God was talking about Israel. So what do you want to do with that? You can't apply that to everybody. So you need to think about, you know, who does this apply to? When you read prophets like Isaiah, Isaiah 53 promises blessings to those who observe the Sabbath. So maybe we should all observe the Sabbath. What do you think? Anybody? Sir? You couldn't even drive a vehicle. You can't start a fire. You can't cook. A Sabbath day's journey is a limited number of steps. Nobody keeps the Sabbath. These people that say the Seventh-day Adventists that say they keep the Sabbath, they get in their car and drive to church. They just broke the Sabbath. You want to know what the Sabbath is all about? Go to Israel and visit them on a Friday, Saturday, Sunday and see how they do things. So, no, it was written to Israel. And when did the church in the New Testament, when did they meet? Who knows? First day of the week. And what day is that? Sunday. Now, we think of Monday as the first day of the week, but Monday is the first work day of the week. And praise the Lord, except for football and children's sports and those kind of things, Sunday still seems to be set aside for worshiping God, which is a good thing for us to do. Now, the third question you need to ask is who it concerns. And the author makes this point. He says, Psalms are written to all people, but you can't apply them to all people. The commands to offer a sacrifice of a lamb to observe the feasts are found in the Old Testament, but they're not meant for the Gentiles. So here's the real simple thing. If you think this is all really confusing, Pastor, just remember this. There are things in the Bible that God meant for certain people. And there are things in the Bible that applied during certain periods of time. certain people. God meant for the Jews to put the blood on the doorposts and on the sides of the door to observe the Passover. Okay? Has anybody here ever done that? My hand is not up. I have never done that. Well, why not? Because God didn't tell me to do that. He told them to do that. Right? Okay? Now, there are certain things that apply in certain periods of time. For example, when David got saved, did he join a church? No, there was no church. There was a whole different commodity back then. But when Paul got saved, he got involved, first of all, at Antioch and then some other places. And folks, when you and I got saved, we became part of a church, didn't we? Amen? So David didn't become part of a church. Was David wrong? No, things were different then. I'm just telling you, when you read the Bible, you got to understand we're in certain periods of time dealing with certain groups of people. The periods of time are called dispensations. The groups of people are known as ethnic groups, is a simple way to apply it. And so when you read the Bible, you need to understand that. Now, look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to go through this kind of quick. I might spend some time on this. I think I will just a little bit next Sunday. Now, although it might work on Easter, I'm not sure. But anyway, have you ever just sat down with a book in the Bible, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, whatever, and just with a clean mind, with some questions, like for example, this is a great exercise, Philippians. Take Philippians and read it from beginning to end with a pencil and a piece of paper, writing down all the things it says about how you should think, about your mind. And you'll see a lot in there, because that's one of the themes in Philippians. In Philippians, of all the New Testament epistles, that one deals with the way we think, what happens in our mind more than any other. Has a lot to say about joy. And joy is an emotion that comes from within us. And it talks about why we should have joy and how much joy we should have and so on. Paul said, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And why should we rejoice? Think of what you have waiting for you. Think of what God's done for you. Oh, wow. So Romans is a book. Think about how the New Testament's organized. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books we call the Gospels. Those are four different views of the life of Christ. Most importantly, not just the life, but the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's in all four of them. Then you come to Acts. Acts is a book of history. Acts tells us what happened from the time Jesus ascended into heaven until, oh, I don't know, a little before 70 AD. So about 30 some odd years there. And the ministry of two men, Peter and Paul in particular, who started all the churches that started churches that started churches that got the gospel to us eventually. Then Romans, the very next book after the historic book of Acts, the first of the doctrinal books. And if I had to say, if I was giving you a pop quiz and the first question was, what is the general theme of Romans, what would you say? The gospel. Amen? And you probably jump into Romans chapter 10, for with the Bible says, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It says with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then I'm in verses 10 through 13. But then what does he say? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes we skip over that Jew and the Greek verse because it doesn't seem to apply so much when you're leading somebody to Christ. But folks, Romans is a book about the Jews and the Gentiles. And there's distinctions in there. And it begins back in chapter 1. And this week I sat down and I said, I'm going to look at Romans. I never had really done it this clearly, and just go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and see what it says about Jews and Gentiles. And it dawned on me, it was like an epiphany, if you know what that is, where you suddenly see something you hadn't seen before. Romans is the epistle, which is a rebuttal or an argument in contrast to this silliness that says that the church has replaced Israel. Romans is the rebuttal against that argument. So let's just start through this a little bit and see what we can see, and then I'll finish it up next week. It's pretty exciting. Romans is the perfect rebuttal for this so-called Reformed theology that teaches the church has replaced Israel in God's master plan. Romans is a masterpiece about how God deals with Israel, Gentiles, and I use that term saved instead of using the term church. It's just easier to understand that way. It was written by Paul during his third missionary journey in about 55 AD, and his purpose was to show the similarities and differences between Israel and the Gentiles. Paul writes to, I'm in Romans chapter 1 now, he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and do you think that includes Jews and Gentiles? What do you think? It has to, doesn't it? Amen? There were Jews and Gentiles in that church in Rome. We're going to see that at the end. In fact, isn't it fun how the Bible deals with things? At the end, Paul greets a bunch of folks, and he names some people that are Jews, and he names some people that are Gentiles. So we know that church had both in it. In verse chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, he has received the grace and apostleship, listen to this, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What are we talking about? Ethnicity. Nations tend to be ethnic groups. The Israelites, for example, tend to be ethnically Israel and so forth. So he says all nations. And so does God want to save everybody? Praise the Lord. I'm glad he does. Then go to verse 16 in chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And here we go again. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who's the gospel good for? Everybody. Now, already three times in chapter 1, he's begun to emphasize all nations, the Jew and the Greek. And he's talking about this ethnic situation of these different groups of people. And folks, you have to just admit, there are different groups of people. So now we move on into chapter 2. And I'm on item 3E in my handout here. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, and that's because he talks about the judgment of God back in chapter 1. Verse chapter 2, he says, therefore, because God judges a sin, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For if thou that judgest doeth the same things, well, before thou that judgest doeth the same things, but we're sure the judgment of God is according to truth. So he begins in chapter 2, and he starts talking about this situation of judgment. Now look at verse 8. Well, let me see if I can get in my context here. Yeah, we're doing fine. Okay, he says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Now, you're going to keep seeing that. Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. Do you think Paul distinguishes between those two groups? There's definitely two groups there, aren't there? Did one of them become the other? No. Have the Jews been cast out? No. And he's going to deal with that ardently and strongly in a few chapters. So he's talking about God, and he goes on, God not a respecter of persons in verse 11. In other words, here's a simple definition, folks. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. If you sin and reject Christ, he will send you to hell. Say, but I'm a Jew. Doesn't matter. If you accept Christ and by faith receive him as your Savior, he will save you. It doesn't matter what you are, Jew, Gentile, whatever. God's no respecter of persons in that regard, but that doesn't mean he does not see them differently. And so Romans talks about how he sees them differently, and it just gets clearer and clearer as you go along. He goes in verse 12, he says, as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. It doesn't matter, Jews or Gentiles. And so now go to Romans chapter 3. Now here you go again. What advantage then, verse 1, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, circumcision is a sign of God's covenant with Israel. What covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, the first one. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that God promised them a land. And later on, the Davidic covenant, he promises them a throne. And so that sign that he gave them, now, did he promise them a literal land? Well, they're in it right now. And they will be in it during the tribulation, and then they will be given it during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so, yeah, there was a literal land there. Did he promise you and I a literal land? No. We do have a promised land. What's that song? I am bound for the promised land. What is that promised land? Yeah, you can use the word heaven. New heaven and new earth, eternity, where you're going to live forever. Amen? But they're not the same thing, okay? I got to find a stopping place here. Okay, so then he goes on in chapter 3, and we'll finish it up here, and then we'll come back and look at the last page next week. And he's talking about the Jew. He says, what advantage did they have? Well, they had one. He said, under them were committed the oracles of God. And then he says about unbelief and so on and so forth. And finally, down in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says this, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what's he saying there? The Jewish people said, we have the law. And if we keep the law, that's how we're going to obtain salvation. Well, guess what? Nobody ever has. Amen? Galatians says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But this verse, I have quoted this verse. I had this verse on my wall in Maryland, or in Utah, when I was a programmer. And all Mormons in the building, pretty much except for me. And so I had this verse on my wall, this one in John 3:36. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, folks, you say, I'm a Jew, I've got the law. It won't save you. Amen? You say, I'm a Gentile, I don't have the law. It still applies to you, at least in as much as it talks about things that can condemn you to hell. God's not going to send you to hell for not observing the Sabbath. He'll send you to hell for lying and stealing and cheating and not loving God and the rest of that. So we'll stop right there and just keep looking at this. It's just a little jaunt through Romans that we're going to do next week, and I might even modify the handout and flesh it out a little bit more for you. But as I've got to show you one thing. I've shown it to you before, but let's just see what we're going to be looking at next week. Go to Romans chapter 11. And I've read this verse and read this verse and read this verse, but one more time, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Who are his people? He says, I am an Israelite. And then you're going to see in chapter 11 and verse 26, he says, all Israel shall be saved. Amen? Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.